Today, our text comes from Exodus chapter 14, starting with verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and the chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The word of the Lord. So we have this story of the Red Sea being parted. Some of you may be familiar with this, even if it's just, if you haven't been part of the Christian tradition for too long, you at least know like the old Ten Commandments Charlton Heston movie, right? This is something that's somewhat ingrained in our culture, this story. So there's all, here's the events, the context of all these things that are leading up to this happening. So Israel has just been set free by God from captivity in Egypt. So the events that we talked about last week, the events of the Passover, all of that has happened. The Israelites were oppressed, they were in captivity, and then they were set free. But we see in this story that their captivity was not their final enemy. It wasn't their final hurdle. Pharaoh changes his mind, right? And he pursues them with the best of his army, okay? Now they find themselves on one hand with Pharaoh and his army charging on one side. So they're coming from behind them. And then in front of them, they have a giant sea. So they're like pinned in. They've got Pharaoh's army in the back and they've got a sea in the front. Now, if you've been around here for very long, when you hear about a giant sea, there should be like alarm bells going off in your head. Seas mean something in the scripture. They mean something really significant. In the Old Testament, in fact, the sea sometimes represents evil itself. It represents chaos and confusion and that which cannot be controlled. In fact, if you look at the old, even the old explorers from the, 16th and 17th century, we'll see that even those explorers believed that if they traveled too far into the seas, they might fall off, first of all. And they definitely discover sea monsters and maybe even the underworld. So the sea has historically represented this great gulf, this great obstacle, this thing that holds humanity back. So this story here of the Red Sea is a true story. I believe it's a true story. It's a historical story, but it's also a typology. It points to something deep about humanity. And so what happens is in this situation when Israel's stuck, they've got a sea on one side, they've got Pharaoh's armies charging behind them, they cry out to God. And the basic question in this situation is, did you just deliver us from Egypt and bring us out into the desert so that we could die in the water or die from Pharaoh's army? Why did you do this? And in the chapter before this, God tells them to basically just be still, that he would fight the battle for them. All they need to do is be still. And our passage, our story today is about what God does then. God takes the initiative. God fights the battle. Israel had been led by God's presence at this point in the form of fire at night and clouds during the daytime. Here we see the clouds move between Israel and the Egyptians, which means that they're separated by this darkness. It even says there's light on one side and there's day on the other side. So there's this incredible darkness, and Moses stretches out his arm and God gives a strong east wind which blows all night long. And that creates a path through the sea. So it's so interesting here in this story. You see, God uses supernatural activity. So there's an angel here. Human activity, Moses participates, and non-human activity, which is the wind. And all of those things are used together. It's the sense of God is the Lord over all of it, over every part of it, heavens and earth, supernatural, natural, whatever we want to call that, that God is Lord over all of that. And the effect of that is an act of creation. So what happens is you've got the sea, and then by God's action, dry land appears in the midst of the sea. That points us back to Genesis and the creation story, where when God creates, he calls forth dry land out of the seas. In creation, the world begins, if you read the story, the world begins with watery chaos, with seas, and God calls forth out of the sea dry land. He calls forth the order out of the chaos. That's what our God does. In the midst of chaos and disorder and things that are murky and things that are dark, he creates beauty. Here he creates liberation. He creates rescue. He creates healing out of that chaos. That's who our God is. God's action here prompts a human response in a couple different ways. So first of all, under the cover of darkness, the people of Israel walk through the sea on dry land. Now, to us, maybe that sounds a little obvious. Like, okay, the seas are parted. Great, go ahead, guys. But I don't know. If you really put yourself in that situation, like, this is an act of faith. How are they to assume that the waters are going to stay parted the whole time, right? It's going to take a while for the people to get all the way through. So it's an act of faith to say, this is God's action. I'm trusting this. I'm moving forward in this. They trust the God that the God who brought them out of Egypt will not lead them to die under the Egyptian army or to drown at sea. So that's the first action. Israel takes a step of faith. Secondly, the Egyptians take a step to follow Israel's lead, okay? And this is interesting. This vehicle, this thing that God has done for the purpose of creation and liberation is also a vehicle for judgment. The same vehicle for creation and liberation for God's people is also a vehicle for judgment. Often these two go together. And I've been thinking about this lately, and I'm going to give an analogy that's really simple and stupid, but it just is the best I can come up with today. I had a string of days two weeks ago where I had a migraine every day for 4 days. That doesn't usually happen to me. Usually I get one and then goes away, migraine for 4 days. So actually 2 Sundays ago, if you talked to me and I was just like in a fog or whatever, it's because I had a migraine. It was part of that 4 days that I had. And usually when I get a migraine, I know some of you get these as well, but it just starts in the morning with a little bit of pain and fogginess. And then it just gets worse and worse throughout the day until it's unbearable. And all I want to do is go to the darkest room I can find and just lay down and bury my head in a pillow and just sit, right? So it's kind of what migraines tend to do. So and the more I sat with it, the more I began to realize that it probably was coming from my sinuses, that, you know, it was probably like a sinus migraine. Sinuses were clogged up and it caused a migraine. But when you have a migraine, the worst possible enemy in the world is sunlight, right? So like the last thing you want to do is experience any light or any sunlight at all. Now, the sunlight is created by God. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing, right? It has healing properties. When your body is working correctly, the sunlight is wonderful. Even when it's not, sunlight can be healing. But when there's something like that that's wrong in your body, this beautiful, amazing thing that God has made can actually feel like the worst pain ever. When we have disorder in our lives, when we have sin in our lives, when we have actively worked against God's creation and God's liberation and God's desire for the world, and then we come in the presence of God's beauty and God's goodness, it actually can hurt. that thing that's beautiful, that thing that is wonderful, that all-loving God actually can, because we've worked against it, because we've worked against creation, it actually feels like judgment. It feels like pain. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Great Divorce, it's a great book, The Great Divorce, he paints this picture of heaven. It's just phenomenal. And the idea of heaven is one that I had never heard before until I read this book. But it's this idea that when you go to heaven, even the grass in heaven is so real that when you step on it with your foot, it actually hurts. It doesn't hurt because God is mean or the grass is mean, but it's actually more real than you are. So there's something there that it's so real and it's so true and it's all the way through that when we have things in our life that are untrue, or that are broken, or that are sinful, that go against that, that it actually creates that pain. Another way to think about it, God's new world, when God restores all things and puts things right, God's new world will be extremely unpleasant for a lot of people. Think about this. If your heart is bent towards hate, if you've given your life to the exclusion and oppression of other people, and you are then in the presence of God's true love, you experience that as pain. That hurts, right? Think about it this way. If you're a racist and you see the beautiful tapestry of people in God's new world, that will be extremely uncomfortable for you. That thing that is pure goodness actually feels harmful because you have worked against God's creation and God's liberation. So the Egyptians here are this example of the people who are working against creation. They're subverting God's intentions. They have oppressed a group of people, and they're working against the liberation of those people, and it places them in diametric opposition to what God has brought into being. So God's liberating purposes, parting the Red Sea, actually swallow them up. The thing that God has intended for liberation and freedom and creation is a tool of judgment for those who work against it. So the warriors of Egypt cry out in what seems like kind of an obvious way to us, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." So this is a confession. Think about that. This is a confession. They're saying, this is obvious that our gods are not going to save us here. The Lord, the true God, is working for Israel and against us. Let's get away. They've realized that Israel's God is who he said he is, but there's no steps on their part towards that liberation, no step towards that freedom. And then we see morning breaks. The sea is calm, and then the shore is covered with the Egyptian dead. Chaos has been overcome. The Israelites have crossed safely to the other side. God is the victor, and Israel is free. Now, when the people of Israel see the great work that God's done, they respond in two different ways. First of all, it says they revere Yahweh. And secondly, they believe in Yahweh's servant Moses. So they fear Yahweh, and then they believe that Moses is his servant, okay? So the Israelites cried out to God originally, which was the right thing to do. So they're stuck on both sides. They've got the Egyptian army on one side, the Great Sea on the other side. And so they cry out to God. That's the right thing to do. But they're terrified. And it says this, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The word for fear is actually used two different ways in this story. It's used for when they fear Pharaoh, and then also for revering or having reverence for Yahweh. So this fear idea has, it's not just like scared, and it's also not just like respect. Like it's something else. It's at the end of the day, this person has the, or this being has the final authority. So at the beginning, it's, well, Pharaoh is our enemy and he can destroy us. He has the final authority, so we're terrified. But then later, it's actually Yahweh is the final authority. because he is the one who has delivered us. So we fear him. The psalmist says elsewhere, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who should I be afraid? If God has the final word, if at the end of the day, he is Lord, he is God, who else should I be afraid of? The idea of fear is a little different than it is for us. It's different in the ancient world. It's this like thing, what is the final thing at the end of the day that has the final authority? Now, I want to back up for a minute. All the way back to Exodus 1. Exodus 1, the very beginning of the story. So what's happening is the children of Israel are in captivity, and Pharaoh starts to get intimidated because they're growing really fast. They're having lots and lots of babies, right? So the generations are growing. Pharaoh's really intimidated because these people he's oppressing, what if they rise up against me? There's so many of them, and he's scared. They're growing at a rapid rate. So what he does is he tries a form of population control. And he wants to kill all of the baby boys, all the Israelite baby boys. Now remember, this is why Moses was sent down the river in the first place, because his mother was afraid, so she sent him down the river. But so Pharaoh's trying to carry out his vicious plan, and what he does, it's just awful, it's terrible. And these are the kind of things that you read about dictators throughout history that just turn your stomach. But he commissions Hebrew midwives to do it for him. Can't even do it himself. He doesn't even ask his army to do it. He asks Hebrew midwives to kill the babies of their own people. Just, it's horrible. And this is what it says. It says in verse Exodus 1:15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God. There's that word feared. Feared God, knew he was the final authority. He had the word at the end of the day, and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive, right? So they're being like crafty here. It's good. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, they knew God had the word at the final, at the end of the day, not Pharaoh. He gave them families of their own. It says that the Israelite midwives feared the Lord. They had more respect and more honor for Yahweh than they did for the king of Egypt. These women in this story do not get enough credit. When we tell this story, when I learn this story in children's church and all these things, these women are heroes in this story. God is the ultimate protagonist, but these women are strong. They stand up to Pharaoh. They go against his plan. They feared the Lord. Fast forward to our story today. At the crossing of the Red Sea, it says, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It took 19 chapters for the Israelites to catch up with the faith of these strong midwives. Often for a people, for a community to change direction, to live into a better story, an alternate story, it takes a few feisty people who are willing to change the story, who trust God, who have the faith that he has the final word, and who fear the Lord. I wonder what your circumstances in your life now, where you see things are just not right. Maybe it's your job. You just go, there is just, you don't know my job. There are so many people bent against the way of God that do not live virtuous lives, live awful lives. What would it mean for you to be a Hebrew midwife in that situation? What would it mean for you to stand up and say, there's a better way to be in the world? It takes a few people to trust God when circumstances look grim. In this situation, when a population looks like it's about to be wiped out, where do we need to trust God in the midst of our circumstances? When it looks like Pharaoh has the final word, well, if I don't do X, Y, and Z, this is going to happen because this has the final word in my life. What does it mean to change the tide? Be a midwife. And here Israel says, we trust that God's power is greater than Pharaoh's power. So they take this step of faith. They walk through the Red Sea. In fact, that's where the whole story has been about, that Yahweh is greater than the Egyptian gods. That's the whole Exodus story. Yahweh is greater than the Egyptian gods. God is greater than anything else we put our trust in. God is greater than whatever claims power in our world. God is greater than all the false messages that attempt to shape and form our lives. Last week, I challenged us to look at Christ's death in light of the Passover story. That the people in the Passover story identify themselves with the blood that's on their doorpost. That marks them as God's people. We are a people who are identified by the blood of Jesus. It's that blood that not only spares us, but sets us free. That it says we are part of God's people. This week, I took Lucy to preschool. And her preschool is in a Christian church that I think used to be an Episcopal church years ago. And in a lot of the old churches, you'll notice that the door of the church is red. Like it's like a bright red. So if you go to like the Lutheran church down the street, or so, you'll notice just the door is red, no matter what color the rest of it is. And the idea of that is that the door represents the blood of Jesus. That not only it says we are God's people, but it says the blood of Jesus is welcoming to all people. So the doors of the church should always stand for the blood of Jesus that's open to everybody. It's this beautiful tradition. And so I thought it would be a great teaching moment for Lucy. She pointed out that the door was red. And so I said, you know what that stands for, Lucy? That stands for the blood of Jesus. It's that Jesus's blood that marks us as his. And she looked at me and she said, that's kind of creepy. And I said, you're right, that is a little creepy. When we do the communion liturgy here, she remembers the blood part really well because I think it just stands out. And it is. I mean, it's a strange, it's an odd story, but it's a true story because the reason why blood is creepy to us is it's like life source. It's like the source of all of life. It's this important thing. We are marked by the blood of Jesus. But for Israel, the story doesn't end at Passover when they're liberated. It can't. It's not the same story. It's not as cool of a story if Israel just leaves Egypt but then dies at the Red Sea, is it? It might still be an inspiring story. They would probably still make a movie about it. This scrappy community is set free from oppression, but ultimately, creation, God's natural world gets the best of them. Right? But Yahweh is not just the one who sets free. He is the Lord of creation. He is the one who speaks and dry ground appears. In the Christian story, our story is not the same without the resurrection. It might still be an inspiring story. They'd probably still make a movie about it. Jesus led a lot of people into a new way of living. He died a martyr's death. He was an inspiration to the world. But ultimately, the natural world, death, that gets us all, it got the best of him. But Yahweh is not just the God who died for us. He is the God of creation and new creation. He speaks to death and life appears. That's our God. There is no power greater than the power of our God. The cross and the resurrection always go together. The triune God is always the final answer. No hedging. No, he's Lord over this, but not over that. God's creating and liberating purposes always prevail. In the Jewish story, the Red Sea is reenacted with what's called a mikvah. It's a kind of baptism. It's like a ritual cleansing. But the idea of this is they go through water because it's like re-entering the Red Sea story. So you kind of cross through the sea. This is how we identify ourselves as God's people. This is our story. And what we've done is in Christianity, we've taken that story and we see it in a cosmic context. Not only is this the reenactment of God's parting the Red Sea when we're baptized, of God's people crossing the Gulf, of the God of creation who proved the gods of Egypt to be false, it is those things. But he is also the God who parted the great sea of death. There is no chaos too great, no storm too strong no oppression too debilitating, that he doesn't bring about new creation and new exodus in the midst of it. At baptism, what we do is we re-enter that story. We step into the reality that we serve the God who is creator and liberator, and nothing can hold him back. And we take that step of faith that says, and we do this when we live out our baptism every day, but we take that step of faith that says, I trust him. I don't trust the army that's charging after me. No matter what that anxiety is, that thing that's oppressing me, that thing that's come after me, I don't trust that as the final word. I trust that he has the final word. As we close here, I grew up a pastor's son. And when I was a kid, and this is probably true of all pastor families, we went through a lot in church life. My parents went through several waves that were just really hard in church life of people leaving the church, of building issues with, you know, roofs leaking and not sure how we're going to take care of this, of giving dropping in the church, of rumors actually spreading about our family and the community, of all these kind of things. And in the midst of all of that, even with the difficult times, there would always be good times too. There were rebounds. There were good times. There were times where we saw God's blessing. But I remember as I got a little bit older, wasn't aware of it when I was a little kid, but as I got older, I began to see how my dad handled it. And my dad always handled it with such strength, even when things were really, really hard. And so one of the things he would say as we got older, I'd ask him about this thing. What is going on here? And he'd always say this. He'd say, well, Preston, we always just need to ask, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? Now that's old King James language. My dad didn't use that language, but he would always say it in that way and chuckle when he'd say it. He'd go, but just ask, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? Basically, how do we take our circumstances and how do we interpret them? That's so important. Like, you've heard all the cliches about it's not what happens to you, it's how you respond to it, but how do we interpret the circumstances that happen to us? The idea is behind it is that circumstances do have meaning, even if that circumstance is random. For example, I'm not someone who ever sees a hurricane and believes that a hurricane is a sign of God's judgment. I'm just not somebody that does that. There's a lot of preachers that go out and will say that and say God is judging America for this or for that. And it's not that it doesn't have a function of judgment in the sense that whenever difficult things happen, like the stuff in our lives always does rise to the surface, okay? But I'm inclined to just say hurricanes just happen because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's affected by human interference, but also just the groaning of creation. But we can ask, when difficult circumstances happen in our life, what is God wanting to do through me in this? How is he forming me in this? How is he shaping me in this? What meaneth this? In his faithfulness, God reminds his people, I'm always here, I'm always faithful. I always have the final word. I'm always up to something. There's no such thing as a circumstance where we're pinned in on both sides and God has no way out for us, right? In his faithfulness, he reminds, I am always here. I'm always faithful. I am greater than all the false narratives that we tend to believe. And we do believe false narratives. When we're successful in life, there's a temptation to believe that worldly success is the goal of life. That's our pursuit, that's what we should do. The problem is, if you keep getting more and more successful, you find that that's just hollow. But the reality is you probably won't always be successful consistently. So that follows through too. When you're safe and secure in this life, your temptation will be to just hold on to safety and security at all costs. That has to be my final goal, is safety and security. As long as I'm safe, as long as I'm protected, that's the goal. Sometimes we do this at the expense of others. So we're kind of like a squirrel that hoards nuts and lashes out at anybody else that tries to take them, right? But what about when you don't feel secure? Can we still trust God that our security comes from him? At the core of who you are, how do you believe that the world works? If you had a motto for your life, what would that be? God helps those who help themselves, so I better get to work. Is it survival of the fittest? Well, the people that are really the strongest, they're going to just do well in life. And everybody else, I don't know. Or I got to take care of number one. Is that your? Or on the other hand, some of us have narratives like, I can never be used by God because of this thing in my life. I did that and it scarred me forever. I can never be used by God. That's shame. Or I'm being punished because of this. That's a false narrative. Or if I was only more this, some of us walk around with that. Gosh, if I was just a little bit more this way. The story of the Red Sea and the story of the gospel is that there is one king. There is one creator. There is one liberator, and he loves and responds to his people. He responds to his people. It may not look like it, and in those times, it's appropriate, as Israel did, to cry out and say, why? But he is faithful. He's conquered the great chasm of sin and death. We have the original Red Sea story. We also have the great story of Jesus. But this is also something I believe that we look to the future with this story in mind. God has set us free from sin and death, and yet we live in a world where that's not fully realized yet. It's not fully complete. In that way, our world right now lives in a moment where we are between the armies on one side and the great chasm on the other side. God has saved us from sin and death, and yet it's not fully been realized. We live between the Passover and the crossing, between death and ultimate resurrection. We stand surrounded, and we have to trust. The same God who called dry ground out of the sea, who called life out of death, is calling about new creation in our midst, and we have to trust that. May we know him, may we fear him, and may we trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who rescues, who responds. That you're the God who's greater than anything else in our world, any of the narratives of our world. Whatever it is today that each of us come in with that we have anxiety about today, we feel like, well, that's really what has the power at the end of the day. Lord, help us to know that you have a much better story for us. You've called us into something deeper and something greater. Lord, we choose today, even as we come to the communion table, may our steps to the table be these steps of trust. As the children of Israel took these steps of trust to go into the sea that had been parted, Lord, we say that we trust you. May we fear you, not in the sense that we're terrified of you, but in the sense that we know that you have the final word and have the respect that comes with that. Lord, may we fear you like the Hebrew midwives feared you. May we have that courage and that tenacity in our lives. We hold on to you and we trust you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.